prayer for our kids, and also get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. We're at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. So as we know, it's prophecy. Let's get ourselves ready to study it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your magnificent word. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your test. Father, we thank you for just by your grace making us a part of your family, never to be cast off, but Father, to be around you forevermore. We thank you for this. May we come to appreciate it more as we all seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And we're again at Revelation 19, 17. Anybody go through all of the chapters with me? You want to go through the chapters? No. You can do it. One is the Lord and the lampstands. Two and three are the churches. Four and five is the scene in heaven before the rapture, or right after the rapture. 6 through 18, guess what? The tribulation here on earth, and the church is gone. 19 is the bride getting ready for her husband, and the Lord himself, the groom, coming back for his own. We see in verse 16, on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is written in all capitals in the Greek text. It's kind of unusual, like it was back in 17:5. And when it jumps out like that, obviously there is something inspired of that that really wants to capture our attention. I heard a long time ago, the foundation of all theology is there is a God and you're not him. And that is so profound a statement, because we as human beings have tried to take over that role and to play that role, whether we will admit to it or not or even realize it. We seek to follow our own will more than follow God's will, and that's usually a recipe for disaster. Verse 17 is the preparation for the birds' supper. Now, what's just happened previously? Well, there's going to be a big supper. We're going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is going to be a lot of fun. We'll be able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I personally have some questions I'd like to ask the three of them. Not accusatory, but just, what were you thinking when you did these things? I mean, we're going to have a time of great fellowship to sit down with these people we have read about and been looking at, a lot of us since we were kids. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job. Think about sitting down with Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You know, we had in seminary, we didn't say Isaiah, we said Isaiah when we were quoting some of those verses. Well, we didn't know really where it was. It must be in Isaiah. It is. So anyway, bad joke. But how about Aaron? That'd be fun. Moses? Wouldn't he be a lot of fun? How about Joshua? Ruth? David? Boaz? Samuel? Solomon? We're going to get to sit down and eat with them, plus be able to spend eternity with them. So if you don't get all your, if you don't have all your conversations, of course, he's in that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us and all that. And he might say, what were you thinking about? You know, have you ever thought about that? We're going to ask Abraham, what were you thinking about when you did that? And he's going to say, what were you thinking about when you did that? I saw an angel. That's what it says. This is John on the Isle of Patmos receiving this vision. He says, and I saw one. The numeral one is in here. It's not an indefinite. It's got a number in it. And I know you could translate it an angel, but one is in there standing in the sun. And it tells us it's a powerful angel. It's a strong angel. It says, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of the God. Now, you think about this and you go, did anybody on earth hear this? Was this only for the birds? Of course, some of us ask crazy questions. Was it in bird talk? I mean, Did only the birds understand it? Or what was this? Or did the whole earth sound? Here, you know, we've got the six bowls poured out, everything ready to happen. The Lord coming back, you know, on this horse with a 6-foot sword in his mouth. And then you have come. Is the world going to hear this? And he's calling the birds. And he says, assemble for this great supper. We have a great wedding feast. The birds have a great supper, if you will. And you're thinking about this and you're going, is this kind of one way to say that you guys better give it up now? Maybe the final opportunity for them to change their mind and repent before he sets foot on the earth and they run out of time? Could this possibly be? I don't have an answer for that. But I do know that he called the birds. And why did he call them? In order that you, the birds, may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. Now, while every one of the armies assemble in Israel, so do the carrion birds. So do the birds that are the garbage collectors of society. So do the ones that pick up the roadkill off the roads. So are the ones coming together, that the vultures, the buzzards, the turkey vultures, all of them coming together. Now, will the unbelievers notice that somebody told the birds to show up? Now, if they didn't hear the words, and they are assembled out there, and here are all these birds that start showing up, maybe somebody called them together. I don't think it's just an instinctual thing to show up for something that's never happened before in the history of the world. But somebody is in charge. It's God once again saying, I am in charge of all things. I'm the one that holds all things together. Now, the world is angry at the God of the heaven. We saw that in chapter 16. So the earthly armies consist not only of regular armies, but new recruits from every walk of life. Think about what it just said here. Eat the slaves of kings and commanders. Okay, it's starting to go down a hierarchical chain of authority. And the flesh of mighty men. This is just the normal fighting men. The flesh of horses. This is the animals that is there. And of those who sit on them, just the riders on the horses, the common military, cavalry. And the flesh of all men, both free and slaves. Now here it's starting to get into those who are the bosses and those who aren't the bosses. Those who are under servitude and those who aren't under servitude. Whenever the judgment comes, your status, societal status in life, doesn't make any difference. And small and great, that's kind of the catch-all term. So these armies that the birds are going to feast on, they're not just regular armies anymore. These are people that have decided to align with the Antichrist, with the kings of the East. These are people that have decided to do that, to fight the God of the heaven. Chapter 16, that's a passage that's so very important because it says, and they still did not repent, but blasphemed the God of the heaven. Now that is a picture of mankind. We were talking at the break about being stiff-necked. Being stiff-necked is what the Jews were, wandering around out in the desert. Can you imagine what being stiff-necked is? It's when you're hit with overwhelming proof and you still say no. Were they hit with overwhelming proof? I think maybe the 10 plagues on Egypt should have been overwhelming proof to the Jews that the God they're following is absolutely the Almighty. Okay? But what do? They get out in the desert. In the process, didn't they have a cloud over them that shaded them by day? Okay? Didn't they have manna that came down out of heaven to feed them every day that they complained about? They complained about anything and everything. They complained about too much water, not enough water, and bad water. Everything that you could find to complain about, they complained about, and yet they were hit on a daily basis with the manna that came out of heaven. Except on the sixth day, they got a double portion because they weren't supposed to pick any up on the seventh day. Now, this is overwhelming evidence, and still, the generation that walked out of Egypt didn't walk into the promised land. Their kids did. Their kids got it. Their kids paid attention. Their kids listened to it. The world is angry at the God of the heavens. So these earthly armies have got a whole lot of new recruits, and they're there to fight alongside those who are promoting the evil. Now, the second advent has occurred. Now we're going to see the two beasts are seized. And this is verse 19 to 21. It says, "And I saw the beast." Now, this is the Antichrist. This is the beast out of the sea that was in Revelation chapter 13. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth." Notice the plural that is there, because the kings of the east are at the south end of the Dead Sea. We don't know how many of them there are. It just says kings of the east. We know that the king of the west is in the valley of Israelin. The king of the north is laying siege to Jerusalem. We don't know quite how many there are, but I was kind of wondering, the thought struck me, I wonder if there's 12 of them. 12 kings, 12 tribes of Israel. Everything Satan does is an attempt to replace God's plan. And it just, I don't have an answer to that, but that's one of those things. But I wonder if there's 12 kings lined up around Jerusalem. And it says, "And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled." Synago is the word meaning to assemble. It means ago is to come together and soon with. It's a perfect passive participle. There's another perfect tense. It says, having... Well, I don't have those verses in there. Sorry. And it says, having assembled themselves. Here is the kings of the earth, the beast, having assembled themselves. It's a perfect tense, which means that this is the final assembly. It's the one that is going to make a difference. It is the one that is bringing together prophecy. Have you thought about the prophecies we have read over the last few weeks talking about this convergence of things that will occur around Jerusalem at the second advent? They're assembled. Everything is ready. Everything is totally and completely ready. And he says, they have assembled themselves to make the war. To make the war. This is the final war. This is the final battle. Against him who sat upon the horse. That's the Lord with a 6-foot sword in his mouth. And his army, the armies following him from heaven. That's us and the angels coming back. So the Lord brings his armies. The difference is, he's the only one that fights. When you're the Lord God, oh, blessed be the Lord Kurios, the Lord, Jehovah. He is the Lord. That means he is the one in power. God, he is supreme above all things. Almighty is his omnipotence. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Sounds a whole lot like Revelation 1, doesn't it? He's been here and he's coming back. And against his army, now all the armies are in place around Jerusalem. They have all assembled themselves together. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Israel and Jerusalem has become an intoxicant to the nations. Everyone wants to destroy the God of the heaven, and they feel like by doing it, they can do it if they can destroy all of his followers. And all of them there. Christ's army is totally unified. Now, Satan's kingdom is divided. Always has been, always will be. So they are subject to failure. But this army that comes back with the Lord, we are on the same page. There's no way to get off that page. We have come back and he has one thing in mind, and he is going to bring it about. The beast army is unified in their desire to destroy Jesus Christ. But everything else, We have the king of the west. We have the kings of the east. They're partners with each other. They're both polytheists that show up. But the king of the north, is an atheist. So all those armies are not unified. The participants in Armageddon will see the saints. So if they're lined up there around Jerusalem, it indicates when the Lord comes back, they'll see us. Now, I heard some stories missionaries have told different times, found themselves in villages that were very dangerous villages. And they went in there to bring the gospel. And they've actually talked about, they had trouble even speaking with the chief. They finally spoke to the chief, found someone who could speak with the chief and all that. And these chieftains were killers. If you weren't part of that village, they didn't want you around. If you weren't going to submit to them, they didn't want you around. They were totally killers. And there have been stories that have been told that said they communicated with these chiefs. The chiefs eventually got saved. And they said, tell us why you didn't kill us whenever we were there. And they said, well, you had that army with you. What army? The army of the Lord that he gave him a glimpse. That's happened more than once. Now, when they see the army of the Lord and God pulls the veil off of their eyes, I'm wondering, see, it's still too, isn't that grace? He's getting ready to tell these guys, you don't have a chance. You're still going to deny me and blaspheme me amongst the peoples? You don't have a chance. But sadly, a lot of them, well, their arrogance thinks they're going to win. There's 200 million of them lined up at the south end of the Dead Sea. And they don't care if you're coming out of the far reaches of the solar system and you're a bunch of aliens invaded. We're going to take you on. We saw the film Aliens and Cowboys, and we know we're going to beat you. That's about the way that people think. I forgot, a couple of years ago I was at the checkout line in one of our frequent establishments, Walmart probably, and this kid said something about how bad the world was getting or something like that. And I said, well, I'm waiting on the Lord to come back. And he said, well, I'm waiting on the zombie apocalypse. You talk about getting hit out of left field. Okay. I'm not sure we can have a short conversation here with each other. Tribulation's over. See, this whole thing, it's coming together all at once. The trib is over. The sky is dark. Pulling back Revelation 16. Jesus lights up the world en route so that everybody's going to see his return. And Zechariah 14, let's read this. I know we've read it before, but this is a passage that absolutely is one of the most phenomenal passages found in the Scripture. Because it's talking about just exactly this time. Prophesied hundreds of years before Christ, not yet fulfilled. You can't even allegorize this passage and say it's fulfilled. Not yet fulfilled. And it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Doesn't that just sound like the final battle of Armageddon? And the city will be captured and the houses plundered. That's the king of the north besieging Jerusalem. The women ravished half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There'll be unbelieving Jews in there, and they're going to either fight the Russians or they're going to die. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he, capital H, fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. Now, he's talking about a specific prophecy. You know, the Lord has no problem giving specific prophecies. Daniel 70 weeks, specific prayer. There's no problem making specific prophecies. He says, and you'll flee by the valley of my mountains. So he's going to split a mountain this time. He split the Red Sea first when they became a nation. Now he's going to split a mountain. And that for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in Revelation 19? Revelation is a book of unfulfilled prophecies. It is a summary of them. So you have to go to other passages of the scripture to get more details to fill into them. It says it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. That's Revelation 16. When the sky just goes dark. It says, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. See, reading the book of Revelation, the sun has gone nova. I mean, this stuff started to, the earth has started to melt down about halfway through with the trumpet judgments. It said it'll be a unique day, not neither day or night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Just before this final battle of Armageddon. Just before, the Lord's going to turn all the lights out. But then, when he comes back, there'll be light. It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem when the day of the Lord comes into play. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. It's going to be a spring that is going to come forth. We read other passages. We'll see them in our systematic study of this. It's going to come out of the temple in Jerusalem, and the Dead Sea is no longer going to be dead. I've never been to the Dead Sea. I've read about, I remember reading about it in the Weekly Reader when I was a kid. Yeah, it goes back a long way, and you read about it, and it was fascinating that you could get out in the Dead Sea and can't sink in the Dead Sea, because it's just, there's so many minerals in it. And I thought, boy, that'd be a lot of fun to get out there. I heard you got to tie rocks on your feet because your head is too big. It weighs too much. Your head will go down, your feet go up a deer. Well, that's not a good place to be underwater when that happens. But here's the Dead Sea with all that mineral, all that water's flown in, or has flowed in over the centuries, and then it's evaporated out and it's left all this stuff. It's going to be fresh water. It's going to be pure water. Now, that is going to take a tremendous amount of fresh water to do it. I remember one time when I was a painter, and I was at Anchor Paint in Tulsa, and I got the paint a little too dark. And I said, is there any way you can lighten this up? I had a 5-gallon bucket of paint. I said, is there any way I can lighten this up to get from this shade two shades lighter? And the guy behind the counter says, if you want to buy 100 gallons of paint and mix them together, doesn't take a whole lot of pigment, see, to color paint. It doesn't take a whole lot of junk to mess up the Dead Sea, and it's going to be clean. Anyway, and the beast was seized. And I still don't have that passage. The beast was seized. Now, this is the word I was telling about first session. This is the word piadzo, P-I-A-D-Z-O. It's used 12 times. And this is interesting because when you say the beast was seized, I kind of would have expected a word like stuck to like glue. Kind of like what happened when the angels took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah and they stuck to him like glue and drug him out of the city. They didn't really go out willingly. This is a word that means to seize gently by the hand. And I'm thinking, why is he seizing the beast gently by the hand? The word means to place in custody. It means to use just enough force to do it. It's not a overuse of force. It's exactly the right amount. What the word denotes is how easily this was done. This was so easy. This powerful creature, empowered by Satan, he was seized, and it was quite gentle. It's kind of like some of the moves in jiu-jitsu and things. They're all designed to be counter moves. Somebody gets you in this hold, this is how you get out of it. Get you in this hold, this is how you get out of it. They're counters. So you can almost see the beast trying everything in his power to get out of it. And really, it's just a gentle hand of the Lord is all it took. And it's sufficient force. That's what it's saying. He has sufficient force. He says, and that's why I translated apprehended. He was apprehended. And with him, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which these signs is talking about, he deceived. Planao is the word used 39 times, means to lead astray or deceive. He deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Now, Satan's power, although great, is no match for the Lord. No match for the Lord. When the Lord takes hold, it's no match. The beast and the false prophet are the first two citizens of the lake of fire. There have been others who have been in torments, and that's the third point. The lake of fire must be distinguished from torments, where unbelievers reside until the great white throne judgment. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. It's always good to go back and review that. So if you would turn to Luke 16, verse 19 with me. This is a interesting passage. I speak with seminary students from time to time, and I said, well, what a... Of course, seminary students argue about everything. But it was, I asked him, what about the rich man and Lazarus? With the issue of Sheol and torments and all that, what about the rich man and Lazarus? Well, that was a parable. And you can't draw a doctrine from a parable. And I went, you have not been properly taught hermeneutics. Because parables are based on facts. The Lord is teaching based on a fact. He uses the parable quite frequently, which means something set beside something else. That's what parable means. It's an illustration. It's an analogy that is there. But to be any good, it has to be based on truth. So he says there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Okay, now he sets up a hypothetical situation. Okay, but these are things that can happen. And he says, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, Abraham's bosom is another name for paradise. And I was using my hands to draw pictures last time, and I got them on the wrong side. Okay, I don't think I can get this one on the wrong side. What we have is what has been called the Great Gulf Fixed. It's going to be called that in here. Sheol encompasses paradise and torments. And if you drew a picture like this and went down into the pit, the abyss, then you got a pretty good idea of Sheol. Because Sheol is where believers and unbelievers went. It's just that Sheol paradise was on one side of it, and Sheol torments was on the other side of it. But they were all called Sheol. They were separated. They could see each other. They could talk to each other. Okay? But they couldn't go back and forth. Now that's taught in this parable. And it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. Now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. He said, we can't go back and forth. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he can warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, who's going to rise from the dead? Who's going to make a great proclamation of the spirits now in prison? Who's going to say, I won this battle? Your sins were paid for. You couldn't pay for them. I paid for them. He made that victorious proclamation. The reason given for this privilege, I put that in brackets, of being the first to enter the lake of fire is a deceit that they spread. They're the first citizens. They spread deceit probably farther on the earth than it's ever been spread by two creatures. Those who were deceived were not pardoned. Now, the Lord warned of the deceit of the last days. Now, notice this. He deceived those who took the mark of the beast. Those who received that, those who were deceived. Deceit is not an excuse. It's a simple way to say it. We've got chapter 20 coming up, Great White Throne Judgment. The people standing there going, well, I got faked out of my shoes. There's no excuse. How do we know that? What did the Lord say in Romans 1? He talked about he's been clearly seen through the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for being deceived. It's just a failure to look at what is real. The Lord warned about this deceit of the last days. Matthew 24. Verses 11 and 24. Many will be deceived in those days, and it's a common warning to the church. It's a common warning to the church. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. Over and over again, we hear this. Don't be deceived. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. 1 John 3:7, etc. The methods of deception. An extent of it will become more prevalent near the end of the church age and they'll carry over into the tribulation. We look at what's going on in the world. Where's all this stuff coming from? All these riots and protesters and anarchists and terrorists and all these other things. Where it's all coming? It all starts with the fact when you reject the God of the heaven, you'll fall for anything. That's just the way it is. It's the way it works. What's happened with God in our schools? Well, I remember 1962 when we used to have a prayer with the first hour class, with our homeroom class. And we'd have a prayer. Somebody come on the intercom, which we thought was high technology back then. They'd come on the intercom and we'd get a prayer, get a morning prayer. Happen every time. And then in 1962, it didn't happen anymore. Now, that was the start of taking us toward the end. And now, they don't even want you to offer a prayer at football games. They don't want Christ to even be recognized. They don't want creation to be taught even as a theory in the classrooms. They're talking about defunding the police. They needed to defund the schools. Now, that's not a popular statement, but that's what needs to happen unless things are changed. If they give the teachers the freedom, okay, to teach what is true without repercussions, then okay. But I don't know if that horse is out of the barn far enough it'll never get back in or not. It's a mess that we have. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13. Last days. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does anybody feel like that tomorrow is the International Day of the Persecuted Church, International Day of the Martyr? And they're honoring a man from Sudan at Voice of the Martyrs up there. He was shot and killed because he refused to shut down his church in a Muslim area. Okay? And so he was taken out. Does anybody feel more and more persecuted because you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Less and less apt to wear a Christian shirt? It's interesting how they got whole so fast, but it was that which was slowly creeping over the course of decades, and now suddenly they found an opportunity. They have plenty of people who have been taught that Marxism is the way of the world, and after all, if there's no God, then you might as well go that route. And that's where they're headed. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What Satan tried to do to Christ at the first advent, which was apprehend him, Christ does to Satan at the second advent. Those are passages, John 7, they're all found in John, and they use that same word, biazo, and it is a word that means that they try to take him into custody, take him into custody, take him into custody. You know what the Lord did? He took the beast and the false prophet into custody when it was time. Satan also constantly tries to take believers into custody through his lies and deceit. 2 Corinthians 11:32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, to take me into custody. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Now, here we have taken into custody, thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 21, it says, and the rest. This is the remnant. This is the ones that were left, were killed with the Ramvaya, the broadsword, the 6-foot sword that came, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the sword of his mouth denoted the various parts of the destruction outlined in the word. Prophecies were fulfilled. Prophecies were fulfilled. The sword of his mouth, out of his mouth, what comes out of his mouth? The word. Who is the word? Jesus is the word. The sword is the one that makes the distinction, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It fulfills Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. It also fulfills Deuteronomy 32, verse 34 to 43, where the Lord promised to vindicate his people. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. Deuteronomy 32:34. We're nearing the end of Moses' final sermon. It's coming up. Deuteronomy 32:34. Is it not laid up in store with me? Capital M, the Lord speaking. sealed up in my treasuries. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. You think you can hide in the world from the vengeance of the Lord? See now that I am He. This is God speaking. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Remember what the Lord said about fear Him? He can destroy body and soul and death in hell. That's the one you need to have a healthy respect for. He says, I have wounded, it's I who heal. There's no one who can deliver from my hand. Now, this is a pretty clear statement, isn't it? I have wounded, it's I who heal. No one can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven. And I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword. So this is Deuteronomy. We've been reading Revelation, right? And my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Isn't that weird? Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. See, what's going on right here fulfills Daniel 32. It also is referred to in Daniel 9:27. Daniel's 70 weeks. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for the 1 week, as we've been through multiple times, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Who makes desolate? The beast and the false prophet. How do they do it? Through deception. And he says that he will be taken out. Until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. How about the prophecies of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? This is quite a passage. Paul was writing because the hope in Thessalonica had been harmed, because they had faith, hope, and love in the first epistle. But somebody come and said, the day of the Lord has already come. And he said, do you not know that it will not come unless the, and we've been through that, Andy Wood's got a book on it in the back, The Falling Away, until the departure comes first. The day of the Lord's not going to happen until the rapture happens. So no matter how bad it gets, it's not yet until that happens. But he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay? That man who takes his seat in the temple of God. That's where the passage is about Antichrist taking his seat in the temple of God. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. See, this is picked up in Revelation with chapters devoted to it. Chapter 13. And he says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Why are they dying? It's not really because they took the mark even. It's because they did not receive the love of the truth. And who is the truth? Jesus. So as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. He is letting all of history play out, and this is a battle between him and Satan, and Satan's running out of arguments. One of the arguments he's going to have is, you've never let me just totally fake people out. Well, guess what? And then in part of the tribulation, he's going to have free reign to do pretty well what he wants to. He says, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in their wickedness. So following these actions, he's got the beast and the false prophet. He has seized them, thrown them into the lake of fire. The goats will be separated from the sheep, and they will be cast into the eternal fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Matthew 25:41 is a passage that consolidates a whole lot of things. And here are the sheep and the goats, human beings like you and I, survived the tribulation. They are all brought together for this final judgment of who gets to enter the millennium and who doesn't. The ones that get to enter the millennium are believers in bodies just like you and I, and they're going to get to replenish and repopulate the earth. That's what they get to do, part of their reward. They weren't saved before the rapture. They'd have been gone. But they were saved after the rapture in the middle of the most tremendous onslaught on humanity to not believe in Jesus Christ ever unleashed in the history of the world, and they survived. And they survived all the plagues. They survived all the stars falling out of heaven. Everything that you can imagine. Then they end up on this plain. Separation of the sheep and the goats. And the goats. And think about this. These are hard-headed people who have survived the tribulation, thinking that they could beat the God of the heaven. And it says, they shall be cast into the lake of fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This lake of fire was prepared a long time ago. It has been prepared. It was prepared with the fall of Satan. Because that was his judgment. That was fair. That was just. For leading astray the angels. That was the fair punishment. Into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That was his punishment. But he appealed. How do we know he appealed? Because he's called an adversary. Satan means an adversary, as in a court of law. He appealed the sentence. And God, being gracious, said, okay, I'll answer all your questions. And so then came man. This poor, dumb creature. Because that's all we are. And you know what God's going to show Satan throughout the course of at least 6,000 years? That you can put something bad on the inside, and you can put them in an environment that is totally hostile, and people will still come to me by their own free will and by their own choice. Now that's profound to even think about. God gave us the ability to choose, and he wants us to choose him. But he had to permit people to choose against him in order to prove it was really volition. God is gracious. The goats end up in the lake of fire. In the lake of fire. And you know, as I've said before, I think the worst thing about hell will be for people to realize how easy it would have been to not be there. For all of eternity. All the fire, all the torment, all the other stuff that goes on. First part of Isaiah 14 gives you a little bit of a picture. It didn't have to be that way. You know what we're supposed to do? You know what we're supposed to do. Go tell people how to avoid it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day once again. Thank you for this portion of your word. Father, some of it is not happy, if if we would use that word. Because if we love people like you love people, we don't want anybody to perish in hell. And we know you don't either. So, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray, Father, for a boldness like Paul prayed for in Ephesians 6, that we might have the boldness to be willing to speak the truth, to speak it in love, but to be willing to speak up, not be silent during this time, but indeed be your warriors. You have called us to take our 6 feet of ground. You have called us to do that. May we do that, putting on the full armor of God, and may we take this message to a lost and dying world, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Father, may we carry that message with us. In Jesus' name, amen.